sorrow shall be driven from.
Well, if you turn in that passage to that passage I read earlier in 1 John chapter 2, we'll come to that in just a moment. You may be aware that there are many programs these days, particularly on the television, that deal with the restoration of property. It's become something of an industry where someone takes on the challenge to rebuild a ruin. And at the end of the program, you're taken back to the start, as it were, and fast-forwarded through to the end in a couple of minutes. And it normally ends with the commentator saying something like, "Now look, this has been restored to its former glory." And last week, when we looked in the opening chapter verses of John, we had that at first that impression of what God is doing for the Christian. That this letter that John is writing is about the restoration work that is going on in us if we are professing Christians. This rebuilding work that God is doing in those who have been born again. And that the restoration is evidenced by a growing Christ-likeness. We thought in 1 John 2 verse 8 where he said this, "Yes, I'm writing you a new commandment. Its truth is seen in him and in you." A new commandment. Remember, it was the old commandment to love one another, but it was new in the sense that it was now evidenced. It's a new command of obedience that is not based on a legal necessity, but is made alive by true love for God. That's where the newness came out of it. It's that was at work in Jesus Christ, which couldn't be in the Old Testament, but now is alive in the new. And this is the light that is shining, not just in Christ, but a light that is shining in you, if you are a professing Christian. Folk are to see the darkness passing, not just in the life of Christ, but in the life of you as a Christian. People of the light, we are demonstrating everything that is in opposition to darkness, even in ourselves. What did he say in chapter 2, verse 1? He said, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." He starts with that, rather than that we will sin, but we have an advocate with the Father. Rather, you will not sin, but if you do, we have an advocate with the Father. We started that mindset. The mindset that is light moving out of darkness. Now, John moves on to develop the way in which this restoration process works itself out. And more than that, he's working his way towards saying there's actual proof that this restoration is working itself out. That that you as a Christian are moving out of darkness continually, and that you see this as the Lord Jesus Christ is at work in you. And I want us to consider three things from the passage that we've read this evening. But these three things have one anchor point. The three things are these. The Christian needs to be aware of the principles that are at work in the world. The Christian needs to be alert to the danger of deception. And the Christian needs to be about his Father's business. So those are the three things I think come out from this passage tonight. But the anchor point of us being able to do that is in verse 20, where he says, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth." And he refers to that again in verse 27. "As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you." It's an anchor point in this sense, that the work of grace through which we are being restored to what we will ultimately be, which is Christ-like, but the process in time at the minute is a restoration. We'll never be wholly Christ-like until he appears, and we appear with him, and when we appear with him, we will be like him, the Bible says. But it's beginning now. And that work, that restoration work, involves the third person of the Holy Trinity. It's him who brings us to the reality of a knowledge-based faith. Because John has used the word know and knowing. He uses it 37 times throughout the epistle. But in this little section, he's bringing in the work of the Holy Spirit, so that those who have the Holy Spirit, who know that they know the Lord, have the ability to distinguish between right and wrong, have the ability to understand what's going on in the world, because they have this anointing. It's a knowledge base that isn't to do with intellectual prowess, although it does not exclude intellectual prowess, of course. Many great intellects have been used by God and still are. The Apostle Paul, John Owen, John Calvin, Martin Lloyd-Jones, Sinclair Ferguson in our day, Donald MacLeod. These are men with massive intellects who have been used by God. But it isn't the massive intellect that this knowledge is about. The knowledge base to which John refers is something that every true believer, regardless of their educational or academic qualifications, as every true believer has this knowledge, because it's something that comes from the Holy Spirit, not simply from study, not simply from exams, but simply because they've been born again. So it's a knowledge-based faith which we are brought into. And the anchor point for it is the work of the Holy Spirit in us, as John says in verse 20 and in verse 27. So the first thing for the Christian then to bring out is being aware of the principles that are at work in the world. I'm just going to cover this in verses 18 to 23. In verse 18, John refers to three things that sometimes puzzles Christians. Dear children, this is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come. So you've got the last hour, you've got the Antichrist, and you've got many Antichrists. The last hour, as John uses that term, is simply a way of describing the time period we're now in between the first and the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not meant to be measurable, but it is meant to be rooted and grounded in the here and now, the last hour. We are in the last hour. I mean, he could say you're in the last 5,000 years. And that wouldn't have been such an impact, would it? But to use the time frame, I think he's made it concrete for the Christian in whatever age they're in. We understand the period of an hour. We're in that hour now. But it is a period of time between the first and second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a reference to calendar time at all. So that is what that means. And then he refers to the Antichrist as coming. There are certainly references made by Paul in 2 Thessalonians and in the book of Revelation in chapter 13 to a personified final Antichrist. Now John may well be making reference to this future event, but that's not his primary concern. His primary concern is the next statement. Many Antichrists have come. Many Antichrists have come. And this is a New Testament truth. It would make sense, doesn't it, to be a New Testament truth. You couldn't have had Antichrists in the Old Testament. We've now moved into the New Testament dispensation. And the Lord Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 24, verse 5 and verses 24, made reference to people coming who would proclaim to be him. references to deception, references to things and people and ideas and principles that would draw people away from the truth as it is in him. And what John is saying, because these have come, because the fulfillment of what the Lord Jesus Christ said would happen is happening, this is how you know you're in the last hour. This is how you know we're in a time period now which will culminate not with a new period of history, not with a new dispensation. It'll culminate with the second coming of Christ. History will be wrapped up. The new creation will begin. And we will all, who are those in Jesus Christ tonight, enter into the power of an endless life, in a glory and an inheritance that will never perish, spoil or fade away, as Peter says. John's concern is that believers should be aware of the current and future spiritual scene. We need to be aware of it. John doesn't want them to think of Antichrist as some future, a person who comes at some future event near to the time that Jesus will return, so we can relax and think about it, not bother thinking about it presently. He's stating the point that the spirit of Antichrist is alive and well and working itself out insidiously and subtly here and now. And maybe more, maybe closer than you think. Look at verse 19. Where did he say it starts? They went out from us, but they did not really belong to us. The spirit of Antichrist that John is referring to began in the church of Jesus Christ. And just like Paul, he wisely and perceptively warns his dear children, as he likes to call them, of the danger that can exist within the Christian community, or the professing Christian community, or the visible Christian community. You remember Paul to the Ephesian elders before he went back to Jerusalem and was eventually arrested. He said, even among you there are wolves. Even among some of you there are wolves. We know that John doesn't identify particular individuals. He's more interested in getting across the fact that there is a principle at work. And it manifests itself in individuals who deny the deity or the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. Obviously, some of these people have been in the worshipping community, but had left. In the second letter of John, which is a very short one, he again refers to these people in stronger terms. Let me just read 2 John verse 7. Many deceivers who do not acknowledge Jesus as Christ as coming in the flesh have gone out into the world. Any such person is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch out that you do not lose what you have worked for, but that you may be rewarded fully. Anyone who runs ahead and does not continue in the teaching of Christ does not have God. Whoever continues in the teaching has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not take him into your house or welcome him. Anyone who welcomes him shares in his wicked work. And there's no doubt many of us here tonight, could today call to mind those who used to profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but who have deserted it, and they are now following the things of the world. They may not even admit to specifically denying Christ, but their actions, the practicality of their actions, prove that they do. Now, it may be that in this category of persons, there are backsliders, prodigals, whom God will eventually, in his love and his mercy, call back to himself through repentance. And we rejoice when that happens. But when we meet a person who formerly professed faith in Christ and now has turned their back and are in a state of disobedience and deliberately refusing to heed the warnings that Scripture brings for people who do that and are living contrary to the truth, then it is our Christian responsibility to offer that person no comfort about their previous profession. No comfort at all about their previous profession. We point them back to it. But you see, that could just be the spirit of Antichrist at work in such a person. There are many Antichrists in the visible church today, as well as outside of it. Those who stand in the pulpits of this country and assure folk that God will by no means judge them as long as they are sincere in their unbelief. As long as they have lived good lives, God will accept them for their sincerity. Liz and I were just recently at a relative's funeral where this was just about the message. And references to Christ were few, and when they were made, were erroneous. That's the spirit of Antichrist. It's at work in the visible church today. Why have people come to be in that way? Well, because they were never in the faith. That's what John says. If they had been of us, if they had had the anointing, if they'd had that anchor point of true faith, true conversion, they would have remained in the truth, but they didn't have it. They are not of the faith, and they never were of the faith. That's the tragedy. They were close, but not close enough. And they are responsible for their reckless disregard of the truth as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. They have heard it, even tasted it, as the Hebrew writer said. Hebrews 6 and verse 4, it is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance. The Hebrew writer is not accusing anybody of that. He's stating a thing that can happen. He's not saying that any individuals are in that condition, but he's saying such a condition can arise. And it's, you see, a little bit scary, isn't it, when we start thinking in those terms, that people can be that close, but not close enough, and fall into the category of Antichrist and are lost for eternity. How are those of us aware of the distinction between those who are of Christ and those who are against Christ? It's verse 20, you see. You have an anointing from the Holy One, and all of you know the truth. You know that you know. I'm not going to go back through that again, but it's this knowing that you know. How do you know? Because you have the Holy Spirit. I said earlier that faith is knowledge-based. But of course, when John says you know the truth, or you know all things, as he says in verse 27, as for you, the anointing you receive from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and this is, you know, how are we to read this? Well, we're not to think that John is referring to omniscience, which is full and complete knowledge about everything it is possible to know. Only God has that. But we have enough knowledge to distinguish between what is true and what is false. It's instinctive in you as a Christian. You hear it from time to time. You'll have heard something and you think, that, why is that wrong? There's something wrong with that. You might not at first be able to put it into words, but instinctively in your Christian heart and mind, you're aware there's something wrong with that that I've heard. And I must investigate and see why. In the same way, you see, that the Spirit was at work in the Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity, so it is at work in us. That's what John said in verse 8 of chapter 2. It's truth as seen in him and in you. I think sometimes we just lose just the sense of connection, the closeness of the connection that we have to the Lord Jesus Christ. Just how close that relationship is. One with him. We are in Christ. Christ for us. Us for Christ. It's a close connection. It's a close relationship. And that's why John said, it's at work in you. The same Spirit that was at work in Christ. Remember Paul said to the Colossians, the same mind is in us that was also in him. So the renewed mind, the restoration and the rebuilding and the recharacterization of us as individuals into Christ's likeness means that these things are true. It's at work in us and his mind is in us. The way that Jesus knew his Father while he was on earth is open to us too. The way he knew him, we can know him. It was a practical knowledge. It was an experimental knowledge. He learned, as it says in Hebrews, by his obedience to the Lord's, to his Father's revealed will. He learned by patience. He learned by humility. He learned by faith. He learned by love. And he learned by hope. The hope that was set before him encouraged him to suffer the shame. And so you see, this is available to you and me as Christians. We're so closely related to Christ that we instinctively want to do what he wanted to do. We do not do it perfectly. But we should see that what's going on in us is something that's moving in that Christ-like direction. It's a knowledge, you see, that is based upon the simplicity that is in Christ. I suppose if anything characterized the Lord Jesus Christ was the simplicity of his life on earth. What did he say in Matthew to people? Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am humble and gentle in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And there was no one more aware of the spirit of the age than the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no one more aware of the spirit of the age in which we are living, which is Antichrist. There's no one more able to identify Antichrist than the Christian who is walking with Christ. Be they ever so simple in terms of intellectual ability, but in the reality of their spirit, they are able to identify these principles at work and instinctively react against them. So then we are to be aware of these principles at work through a knowledge-based faith, which comes through the anointing of the Holy Spirit. But secondly, we need to be alert to the danger of deception. A little bit more concrete now, John says in verse 24, see that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. If it does, you will also remain in the Son and the Father. And this is what he has promised us, even eternal life. I am writing these things to you about those who are trying to lead you astray. So there's the general spirit of Antichrist at work, and there are those who are deliberately trying to lead the believers astray. John is clearly aware that there are those in the church, to the folk he is writing, who are attacking the true believers with strange teaching. It may have sounded plausible, it may have sounded feasible, but it wasn't the truth as in Christ. Now, as we are sitting here tonight as a church, that might not be true for us at the present time. Doesn't mean, though, that sometime in the future we will not encounter, even in this church, something of that attempt to deceive. We are thankful we are not experiencing it now, but it does not mean that we won't encounter it in the future, because the spirit is at work, that spirit of Antichrist. And deception and deceivers are not easily identified immediately by what they say. And John outlines our responsibility in this matter in verse 24. See that what you have heard from the beginning remains in you. Although we receive the gift of faith and the anointing of the Holy Spirit by the grace of God, we are to exercise the gift that we have received. Divine providence in bringing us to salvation and bringing us to faith has its counterpart, and it's our responsibility to remain in that faith. We have to exercise it to ensure that we are always equipped to identify the error when it comes in front of us. The heart of this section, this passage, is this exhortation to remain in Christ. He talks about it in verse 24 that we've read, in verse 27. See that what you've received from him remains in you. He refers to it again in verse 28. And now, dear children, continue in him. That's the heart of this section. It's about remaining in Christ and what you've learned from Christ remaining in you. And he highlights that it is an individual responsibility. Each one of us here tonight, if we are Christians, have an individual responsibility. Look what he says in verse 27. As for you, the anointing you received from him remains in you, and you do not need anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things, and that anointing is real, not counterfeit, just as it has taught you, remain in him. I think there's an individual responsibility there for us to understand the truth. When he says you do not need anyone to teach you, the reason for this is, of course, the anointing that the true believer receives when he becomes a believer and learns the truth through the word of God. John is not saying there is no need for a regular ministry of the word of God in the context of corporate worship. Nor is he saying that there's no need to attend midweek Bible studies, or that we do not need to read good Christian literature. He's stating this in the context of deception. There is no need for the Christian who is walking with Christ to have anybody tell them this is a deceiver. The Christian who is walking with Christ and has the anointing of the Holy Spirit knows there is a deceiver, because what they're saying clashes with what the truth is that he has received from the beginning. So if someone comes along and claims divine knowledge and can demonstrate forcibly and eloquently that there is no need to turn to Christ for salvation, or that Christ never really was God, and he demonstrates these claims with signs and wonders and miracles, it's distinctly possible. Jesus in Matthew 24:24 talks about deceivers coming who will perform signs and wonders. Now, we haven't faced that, have we? We haven't had someone come in doing signs and wonders. But Paul said in Galatians, if an angel from heaven should stand in front of you and tell you that these things are not so, they are anathema. You are to ignore it. Those who are truly born of God will not be deceived even by signs and miracles. Signs and wonders will not tempt them to shift from the truth that it is in as it is in Jesus Christ. And it's that John is saying, you have no need for anyone to teach you these fundamentals of the true faith. But you see, we need to be alert, not asleep. We need to remain in him. How do we remain in Christ? the means of grace, being with the Lord's people on the Lord's day, fellowship with the church, regular Bible study, and prayerfulness, watchfulness, carefulness. Those are the means which God has given us to guard against being deceived. And the Christians who drift away from those things are the ones who get caught up in deception and error. It's as simple as that. Move away from the fundamentals of Christian life and you're a candidate for deception, a candidate for the Antichrist. Watch and pray, Jesus said, didn't he? So that you do not enter into temptation. Some of us will remember Steve Chalk, a minister of an evangelical church, you may remember, caused a great controversy when he wrote a book called The Lost Message of Jesus, wherein it he queried the penal substitution of Christ on the cross for our sins. I think what you have in there is the danger of always trying to find something new to say from the Bible. Doctrinally, Christianity is always old. There's nothing new to say. But experimentally, Christianity is always new. Every day it's new. I experience the wonder of it every day. But it's the old doctrine. Nothing new. John Piper wrote of what he said like this. One of the most infamous and tragic paragraphs written by a church leader in the last several years heaps scorn on one of the most precious truths of the atonement, Christ's bearing our guilt and God's wrath. With one cynical stroke of the pen, the triumph of God's love over God's wrath in the death of his beloved Son is blasphemed. While other church leaders write glowing blurbs on the flaps of his book. But God is not mocked. His word stands firm and clear and merciful to those who will embrace it. And you see what happens? An evangelical church minister gets a new idea and he sucks thousands into it. Because he's a professing evangelical minister. John Piper's right. This happens, you see, because the spirit of deception. There are deceivers even within the church. And that's why, again, the simplicity of what it is to abide within Christ for all of us. What we know, what we have seen, what we have heard, what we have tasted and touched is to abide in us. Let all that you have learned of Christ from old, him being the Father, being with the Father from eternity and coming to earth to reveal and to reconcile us to God through the shedding of his blood for the forgiveness of sins. So bringing you to be able to communicate with the Father in the same way that he himself communicated with the Father. Bringing us to be to the Father what he himself is to the Father. That's the wonder of what we've been brought into. Let all of that abide in you, always, and you won't be deceived. So we are to be aware of the principles at work in the world. We are to be aware of the and alert to the danger of deception. And thirdly and finally, we are to be about our Father's business. Be about your Father's business. Verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who does what is right has been born of him. Here then is an antidote to the dangers we've been thinking about. In this verse, John is referring to those who have been born of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we are referred to as children in this passage, it's always children of God. It's an amazing thing We're never referred to as being children of Christ. We're children of God. And the phrase born of God appears four times in the epistle. Born of God the Father seems to be the implication. We've been born of him through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we know, by virtue of being born again, that God is righteous, God will also know that those who do what is righteous are also born of God. And we know this because of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. What does it mean to be righteous? Well, in short, it's just another way of describing what it means to be holy. It means this. It's a life that is characterized by obedience to God's revealed will. It's a life characterized by obedience to God's commands, loving him and one's neighbor as oneself. It's not just the occasional good deed, but a life that strives to do what is pleasing to God at all levels of that life. And when John refers to Jesus' return in verse 28, "And now, dear children, continue in him so that when he appears, we may be confident and unashamed before him at his coming," he is concerned about the believer being identified by doing what is right. In other words, actively involved in promoting the kingdom and the righteousness of God. It's a similar thought when Jesus said after that in Luke 18 about the widow. And he said, when the Lord returns, will he indeed find faith on earth? Well, he's actually talking about people being involved in his father's business. At the age of 12, the Lord Jesus said to his parents, "Did you not know that I should be about my father's business?" And the weight of subsequent scripture leaves us in no doubt that we who are his have no less a task before us to be about our father's business. When he returns, he'll be looking for the activity of righteousness to back up the claims to faith. Not gifts, not miracles, not eloquent preaching. None of this. But have we pursued righteousness out of a love for God and a love for his children? As those who, far from following a predefined set of rules that can sometimes be mistaken for righteousness, who humbly from their heart have set their sights on Christ-likeness, because what was at work in him is also really at work in us. May God help us in this wonderful life to which he's brought us to be alert to the dangers of the world we live in, be ever in the scripture, and as we have opportunity to use the means of grace to ensure that we'll not be amongst those who can be deceived. May God help us. Our closing hymn tonight is 652. It's in the section on the union with Christ. We've sang this before, of course, but it's a lovely hymn about getting nearer and nearer to the Saviour. Nearer, still nearer, close to thy heart. Draw me, my Saviour, so precious thou art. Fold me, oh, fold me close to thy breast. Shelter me safe in that haven of rest.